Light from you guys.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد. So alhamdulillah, we have spent 6 or 7 lessons on the Battle of Badr, and we've discussed the Battle of Badr thoroughly. So now we're going to move on to what happens between Badr and Uhud. And the first incident that occurs or that is mentioned is a very interesting one, and it's an aftermath of the Battle of Badr. It's something that's linked to the Battle of Badr. And this is one of the most interesting assassination attempts upon the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now what happened was, as Ibn Hisham gives the whole story in detail, that after the Battle of Badr, Safwan ibn Umayyah, pause here, pop quiz, who's Safwan ibn Umayyah? What's happened to him?
His father and brother.
He was the one who, when the messenger came back, or the first person to came back from Badr, Safwan said, "This guy's gone crazy. How can anybody be killed? Go ask him, where's Safwan?" And then he says, Safwan's sitting right there, and by Allah, I saw his father and his brother as they were dragged to his death. This is Safwan ibn Umayyah, right? The son of Umayyah ibn Khalaf. This is Safwan ibn Umayyah, the son of Umayyah ibn Khalaf, the owner of Bilal. So Safwan ibn Umayyah was sitting with his cousin, Umayr ibn Wahab al-Jumahi. And they were both reminiscing about the losses of the Battle of Badr. And Umayr ibn Wahab, his son had just been taken prisoner of war, and his son was still in Medina as a POW. And he didn't have, or he couldn't, or he didn't want to, we don't know, pay the ransom. So his son is in Medina, the father is in Mecca, and his cousin is Safwan, the son of the famous Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And Safwan began ridiculing and criticizing and saying evil things about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the problems that this new religion had caused. When Umayr said, and he was of those who was of the most severe in hatred towards Islam, when Umayr said by that, "Wallahi, were it not for the fact that I owe so-and-so some money and that I have a family to take care of, I would personally volunteer to go to Medina and execute the Prophet ﷺ myself. I'm willing to undertake this assassination attempt, for they have destroyed my family and my son is right now a prisoner with them." And Umayr therefore is volunteering, but he's saying, "I have a family and I have a debt to take care of." So Safwan took this golden opportunity. His father was Umayyah, a rich man. Safwan said, "What if I take care of your debt? And I promise to take care of your family to the extent that everything that I give my family, your family will get the same. Every gift I give my kids, your kids will get. Anything that's there, they will also get it. Will you then agree?" And so Umayr said, "In that case, if you promise me this, then don't tell a single soul and keep this conversation between the two of us." And Umayr immediately went back. He didn't tell his wife, he didn't tell his servant, he didn't tell anybody. He sharpened his sword and he poisoned it, such that if the tip had just entered into anybody's body, it would have been enough poison to die. He saturated it with poison. And the Arabs had, and of course every civilization has techniques to put poison on their weapons. And he poisoned it, and he then left Mecca without telling a single soul where he's going. Complete secrecy. And he made his way alone to Medina. So he traveled for over 2 weeks. Almost 2 weeks he traveled, because the average travel time is around 11-12 days, and he's traveling by himself, so it will be a little bit even more difficult. And he works his way all the way to Medina. And when he comes to the city, he disguises himself. You know, not disguise, but when you were in the desert, it was common for the Bedouins or for the travelers to cover their hair. Not their hair, their face, excuse me. Right, because you don't want the sand to go in. So you must have seen pictures of how the people in the desert, they cover their face up from their turban. So he's coming from the desert and he covers his face up in the manner of every traveler. This is what travelers do. And his sword is hanging from his neck, as the travelers do. Because the travelers, they have their sword hanging from their neck. And he makes his way straight to the masjid. And Umar ibn al-Khattab recognizes him from the eyes. He recognizes him. Umar ibn al-Khattab recognizes him. And he said, "Hadha al-kalb," this dog, he called him a dog. "Hadha aduwwallah," this enemy of Allah. by Allah, he has come for some evil intent. He sees him from afar. He knows something is wrong. So he says, by Allah, this person has come for some evil intent. And Umar immediately went to the Prophet ﷺ before Umayr could find him and informed him that, Ya Rasulullah, Umayr is here in the city. He's looking for you. Umayr ibn Wahab is here in the city. So the Prophet ﷺ said, bring him to me. Bring him to me. He doesn't have to find me. Bring him to me. So Umar ibn al-Khattab immediately took his own sword and went out to meet Umayr, because he doesn't know what Umayr is up to. And he told the Ansar to bring the personality of Umayr, bring them into the masjid. And the Prophet ﷺ said, allow him to come in, but watch every move of his, because this khabith, this filthy person, cannot be trusted. Umayr was known from the days of Jahiliyyah for his evil nature. And even the fact that he's volunteering to assassinate, by the way. And by the way, his son is hostage right now. Can you imagine? He knows if he does what he does, what's going to happen to his son. It's understood, right? He's willing to give this up as well. So he's basically willing to kill himself because there is no way out for sure. And even his own son, as punishment, of course, that's going to happen in order to kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Umayr followed in with him, and Umar and Umayr, they both came in together, and Umar had his hand right on the sword, Umar, waiting, if Umayr does anything, I'm going to basically defend the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Umayr entered, he greeted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with their greeting, and that was in'am sabaha, in'am sabaha, which basically in English is good morning or have a pleasant day. I mean, this is the way that they would greet each other in Jahiliyyah. In'am sabaha. So the Prophet ﷺ said, قَدْ أَبْدَلَنَا اللَّهُ تَعَالَى خَيْرًا مِّنْ هَذَا. Allah Azza wa Jal has given us a tahiyya, a greeting, خَيْرًا مِّنْ هَذَا, تَحِيَّةُ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ. It is the greeting of the people of Jannah. It is the salam. So subhanAllah, even here the Prophet is giving him da'wah, right? That we have a more beautiful greeting. What does in'am sabahan mean? As-salamu alaykum. I've given a whole khutbah about the etiquettes of salam and what is the meaning of salam and why we say salam. So the Prophet said, Allah has given us a better greeting than this. And that is the greeting of Jannah, and that is the greeting of salam. So Umayr said that, by Allah, Ya Muhammad, this is something new to me, meaning I've never heard of this. This is your business. I have my own ways of greeting. So the Prophet said, Ma ja'a bika ya Umayr. Why have you come, O Umayr? Why have you come? So Umayr said, in order to negotiate the ransom of my son. He has an excuse ready. I've come to talk about the release of my son, and that you send him back with me and be good with him. Until we negotiate, be good with him. So the Prophet said, if that is the case, what is this sword around your neck? If you've come to negotiate your son's ransom, why do you have a sword around your neck? That's not how a negotiator is going to come, armed. And so Umayr said that, what is the point of this sword? This sword here, it's as if he never saw it. Like, this sword here, what good did it do us at Badr? Meaning, what are you so worried about? We were armed to the hilt at Badr, and we didn't win. So what are you worried about? What good did this sword do us at Badr? So the Prophet ﷺ said, tell me the truth. Why did you come, O Umayr? So he said, I have told you the reason, for my son. Now the Prophet ﷺ said, so Jibreel must have come to him. No, this is not the reason that you came. Rather, you and Safwan were sitting alone in the Hijr, right outside of the Kaaba, the Hijr. You and Safwan were sitting in the Hijr, and you mentioned your losses at Badr. And you said that were it not for your debt and your family, you would personally go and kill Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Safwan offered to take care of your debts and your family so that you may come and kill me. But Allah Azza wa Jal has come between you and your plans. So he told him exactly why he was here. And Umayr realized that there was no way that the Prophet ﷺ would have discovered this except if Allah told him. Because he did not tell anybody. Not even his wife knows where he's going. He has himself traveled. Had any traveler been faster than him, he's going to catch up. You know who's going to be the main road, which is the main highway, if you like. He's been taking it. He knows exactly who's traveling. There is no way that the Prophet ﷺ would have known that Umayr is coming for this deed unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him. So he immediately blurted out that أَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Now subhanAllah, I said this many times before, that so many times we learn from the seerah that some of Islam's worst enemies were sincere in their animosity. Right? Some of Islam's most vile, despicable enemies, deep down inside, they really didn't know Islam to be true. By the way, some of them did. Abu Jahl is the classic example. Right? Some of them did know Islam to be true. But there were many who did not know Islam to be true. And they opposed Islam, genuinely believing it to be a false religion. Now, I remind myself and all of you that if this is the case with people who interacted directly with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that sometimes it took a miracle as blatant as this one, like a slap on the face. Can't you still figure it out? Right? Then he realizes instantaneously. And this reminds me as well of the conversion of the magicians of Fir'aun. Right? That they are the worst of people, the magicians, the Sahara. When they see this miracle, it's simply too stupendous. Your eyes cannot, you know, explain them except by saying that this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now my point here is, what therefore should we make of our modern enemies? Of the leaders of the Islamophobia of this land? Of those who are smearing and giving our religion such an evil reputation? I have no doubt that some of them, deep down inside, genuinely believe this crap or this filth, excuse me for saying this, but they genuinely believe what they're saying is true. Right? That they as well have been brainwashed as they are brainwashing others. You see my point here, right? And therefore this causes us to pause as well in how we deal with them back. That sometimes, now of course we have to use our wisdom, sometimes harshness is good, and sometimes gentleness is also good. And I've said many times, general rule is that gentleness wins over harshness, right? And so here we have Umayr literally flipping in 10 seconds, 5 seconds. That one, the sword is right here. He's literally waiting to come within stabbing distance. All he's waiting for, right? He's standing in front. Umar is there. He knows his life is over now if he really does this. He just wants to take the sword and prick. That's all he needs to do. And he's trying to get the conversation flowing. Can you imagine the amount of hatred and the amount of animosity? And then within 5 seconds, what happens? أَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ. That I testify, you must be Rasulullah. And yeah, we used to, قَدْ كُنَّا نُكَذِّبُكَ. We used to consider you to be a liar. We used to reject you when you told us that wahi would come from the skies. But this issue that you just told me, no one knew of it except me and Safwan. And there is no way you could have been found out or informed of it except from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so I thank Allah who has caused me to see the truth and guided me to Islam. Subhanallah. Literally, instant conversion. And now he is thankful that Allah has guided him to Islam rather than being killed, rather than losing his family, his son. Alhamdulillah, Allah has saved me spiritually and physically. So the Prophet ﷺ said, teach your brother about the religion and helped him to memorize the Quran and go free his captive for him, for free. It's his gift. SubhanAllah. Look, yani, you know how 1 second he's doing this, the next second he gets every blessing imaginable. His son is given to him back for free. Go free his captive for him. Now that he's embraced Islam, go free his captive for him. We also see over here, by the way, the importance of the Quran. That literally the first advice he's given, go teach him Islam, go ask him to memorize the Quran. He needs to memorize certain ayat, Fatiha, the short surahs. And similarly, when a person converts to our faith, we should be yani as strict as possible without turning him away. We should tell him, yes, you need to start praying and memorize the Quran, even if he has to read it from an English in the salah. We just had a convert last week, and I told him, look, write the Fatiha in English, right? A-L-H-A, Alhamdulillah, and have it on a card. And when you're praying, pull it out and just read it like this. For him, it is allowed in this beginning stage. He's a new convert, can't even read anything. So the point is, look, the first commandment given, go teach him the religion and help him memorize some Quran, and then go free his prisoner for him. And this was the way of the Prophet ﷺ, that anytime somebody converted, he would assign a teacher to him. And this is a sunnah that sadly we have completely neglected. And wallahi, it's such a simple sunnah, such a simple sunnah, that when somebody new comes to the masjid, a new convert, the first thing we need to do, and I mentioned this when I talked about the mu'akha as well, if you remember, that we talked about the pairing of the people, that this is a sunnah that we need to really revive. That we should have a list of brothers, a list of sisters. Every time a new convert comes, we pull this list out. Okay, next on the list, you adopt this person. And then you go teach him Islam. And you're the foster family, right? You will invite him to your gatherings. So there's got to be a sense of community. And it's such a small thing to do, and it's so easy to do it. And inshallah ta'ala, I hope that we will be able to pursue this in a more professional manner here at MIC, and then inshallah hopefully in other masajid as well. So he remained there for some time learning Islam, and then he decided he wanted to return. So he said that, Ya Rasulullah, notice he used to call him O Muhammad, now we change Ya Rasulullah, right? Ya Rasulullah, I used to strive my best to extinguish the flame of Allah, torturing those who embraced Islam. So now I ask your permission to go back to Mecca and call them to Islam, just like I used to prevent them from Islam. Let me make up for some of the harm that I've done, right? And I used to irritate you and the companions. Let me go back and defend you. So now he's feeling guilty. He wants to go back to Mecca to make up what he has done. Of course, he is one of the big names of the Quraysh, so his life is definitely protected. He is a pure Qurashi. He's a pure-blooded Qurashi. He's one of the senior guys. And so there's no danger to his personal life. So the Prophet ﷺ told him to go back. Now, nobody in Mecca knows what's going on. Safwan, after 2 weeks, Safwan is, of course, his cousin, began to spread in Mecca that just wait, some good news is going to come to you. Just wait. I can't tell you. There's a big surprise, right? Just trust me on this one, that don't worry. Better things happen, but I have a big surprise, right? So he's building the hype up, and then he finds out that Umair has accepted Islam. Soon as he finds out, and he confirms it from Umair, he makes a vow to Allah, another to Allah, that he will never ever look at him, speak to him, be under the same roof as him. After they were blood cousins, they've grown up together, they have friendship together. Now he makes a promise to Allah that he's never gonna have anything to do with his cousin. That's Umair. And Umair did in fact return to Mecca. He began preaching Islam, and Ibn Ishaq mentions that a number of people converted to Islam at his hands. And this again shows us, here is the Prophet for 13 years, right? But there's always a personal or family factor, that now when Umayyah converts, maybe another cousin of his, maybe another nephew, there's always something that comes closer to home. Not that he's preaching to new people, it's the same people. But again, this is the way Islam takes a while. It's not something easy. And this is one of the most naive assumptions that many of us have. I just talk 5 minutes and they're all going to convert. It doesn't work that way. A person has been raised in a certain philosophy, a certain way of life. Sometimes it takes decades for them to really think things through, right? And here we have the example of this. Now, by the way, just as a footnote to this story, so here we have these two cousins, eventually Umair makes hijrah to Medina, perhaps even before Uhud. We're not sure exactly when, perhaps even before Uhud. Now Umair then comes back to Mecca in the conquest, in the army of the conquest, in the 8th year of the hijrah. Right, Umayr comes back as a Muslim. His cousin Safwan is obviously still a pagan in Mecca. And Safwan assumed that the Prophet ﷺ would not forgive him, so he fled. By the way, Safwan was not of the six whom the Prophet ﷺ put on the list, but Safwan assumed he would be, because he's the son of Umayyah, because he has his own baggage and history. So Safwan fled. Umayr enters, and Umayr is searching, where's my cousin, where's my cousin? He finally finds out they haven't spoken since they plotted to assassinate, right? Because he made the promise he's not going to speak. When they conquer Mecca, he's wanting to find his long-lost cousin and friend. Where is Umayr? Where is Safwan? He finally finds out Safwan has fled. Why? Because he's scared of the Prophet. So Umayr goes and says, O Messenger of Allah, please can I ask you to offer a special protection for Safwan? Special protection. Promise me that you will not harm him, then I'll go hunt him down. So the Prophet ﷺ, and whenever he was asked, he would never refuse, as you know. He would never refuse. So, and by the way, he wasn't even on the list anyway, on the initial list of the six. So he said, you have my protection. Given you, in Arabic, it's called aman. Aman is protection. You have my aman. So Umayr went and found, where is Safwan hiding? And cajoled with him, convinced him, a little bit of back and forth, until finally Safwan decided to accept Islam. They came back and Safwan said the Shahada in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Look at the amazing qadr of Allah, that these two cousins are plotting and planning to assassinate the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The one converts early on, and this is a big blessing, as we have mentioned many times, and the other one makes a promise never to speak. But the first one, Umayr, still has love for him. He still has the friends, the bond, right? And he wants to help him out, despite all that's happened. And so he's the one who gets the aman, goes, finds his cousin, and convinces him. And then subhanAllah, the both of them, they embrace Islam directly at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this is an interesting aftermath of Badr. There is yet another story that is linked to Badr, but not directly related to it. And this is a very sensitive story. And it is a story of the Banu Qaynuqa. The Banu Qaynuqa. Now, before I begin this, we need to pause for a little bit of a background and a disclaimer. With regards to the seerah, those who wish to criticize Islam, they try to criticize it based on a number of grounds. Firstly, the morality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they mention certain things about marriages, for example. They mention things about caravan raiding, and we explain caravan raiding. As for marriages, we'll talk about one by one. But these are things that deal with personal morality, right? And one of the most sensitive things in that regard is, let's say, the story of Zainab. Let's say there's one of those things that is used. We'll talk about that, Allahu alam, when and how. That's definitely a very difficult story to talk about. The satanic verse is another one that we talked about that in a lot of detail. Now there's another angle or another tangent of criticism, and that is the political dealings of the Prophet, not the personal conduct, politics. And when it comes to politics, the number one controversial matter is with regards to how he treated the Yahudi tribes. This is the most sensitive and the most politically charged issue. And there are others as well, which we will come to one by one, the assassinations of Ka'b al-Ashraf and others. And these are things that are very sensitive, of political nature, especially in light of the modern times that we are living in. And therefore, this is a topic that requires thorough attention. It requires sensitive, if you like, understanding of why this is problematic. And of course, one of the main reasons it's problematic is because the Prophet, astaghfirullah, he's accused of anti-Semitism. He's accused of a mini Holocaust, is a very common phrase that is used, right? Again, in the aftermath of the Holocaust, which we're all opposed to, and none of us defends that happened. But what happens is every single instance of harming or killing a group of Jews, sometimes even if it's politically motivated, it is automatically linked to the Holocaust, right? So there's always this linkage that is difficult for many to really explain out of. And we need to defend the Prophet fairly and squarely. What that means is we're not allowed to sugarcoat. We're not allowed to invent, astaghfirullah, false ways to defend him. We need to let the sources speak for themselves, right? And by now you know me, that I'm not an apologetic. By apologetic, what does apologetic mean? Means somebody who's trying to apologize on behalf of the faith, i.e. defend the faith no matter what, right? That he doesn't care how he does it. I am somebody who firmly believes the truth is always the best. Honesty is the best policy. And if our religion says something or does something, it's not my job to defend it. Allah Azza wa Jal has decreed it. It's not my job. You see my point here? That I firmly believe, like Abdul Muttalib said about the Kaaba, that it's not my job to defend it. That's Allah's house, right? My job is to tell it like it is. So we have to point out that this is a sensitive topic, that we need to be aware that this is politically charged in light of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, in light of post-Holocaust issues. And we also have to point out that, look, anybody who has a disease in the heart will always be able to find something negative. In fact, you don't even have to have a disease in the heart. Sometimes it's just possible to see the glass half empty when it is clearly half full, right? You just want to emphasize it is half empty. And you're not telling a lie. So there are always, I mean, the classic case is the woman who complained about her husband. Do you know this hadith of the Prophet? Classic case, right? The woman complained about her husband, that, Ya Rasulullah, my husband sleeps Fajr, never prays Fajr on time. Ya Rasulullah, my husband does not allow me to fast. Ya Rasulullah, my husband beats me when I pray. SubhanAllah, that's like, what an evil husband, right? But the Prophet didn't pronounce a judgment. He said, call your husband for me. And he asked each of these three questions, what is your defense? And in the end, he actually agreed with every single defense. Now, of course, the point of the hadith is not what he said or what not, but the point is that he agreed that, okay, you know, you seem to have a point here. And so basically, you know, the Prophet ended up agreeing with him. Now, what the wife said was not a lie. Every point of hers was valid. But she put it in her context, and the Prophet wanted to see his context, right? So what I'm trying to say, if this is the case with regards to something so simple as a husband-wife dispute, what do you think about something so politically charged as a massacre, as an expulsion, right? Because that's the point of each of the three tribes faced negative consequences, starting with the Banu Qaynuqa, and then, of course, the other Yahudi tribes. Now, again, before I begin, this is all prelude to the Banu Qaynuqa story. The claim that the Prophet ﷺ was anti-Semitic, or that Islam discriminated against the Jews, or that the Prophet ﷺ discriminated against the Jews, honestly, this claim is so shallow that no serious person can say this. And all you need to do is look at Islamic history. All you need to do is look at Islamic history. That up until the creation of Israel in 1947, up until the creation of Israel, there were large pockets of Jews living in many Muslim lands in complete peace and harmony. The Jews of Iraq, the Jews of Tunisia, the Jews of Morocco, the Jews of Yemen. And it is true to say that every time the Jews were persecuted in Christian lands, every time they were expelled in Christian lands, they always found safe refuge in Muslim lands. This is historically absolutely true. From the time of the Umayyads, the Abbasids, up until the expulsion from Spain. How did Jews end up in Morocco? When they were expelled from Spain, they went to Morocco, right? By the tens of thousands, shiploads. The Sultan literally sent his ships for them. Come, ta'al, we want you. There was no sense of animosity and hatred. And it is so true to say that almost all of the animosity and hatred now is because of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. That in pre-Israel, before the creation of Israel, the Jews living in Muslim lands lived in harmony with their Muslim neighbors. And frankly, Muslims and Jews have more in common than Muslims and Christians and Jews and Christians. Muslims and Jews have more in common when it comes to how they interact and their laws and the Sharia and the Halakha. Halakha literally means Sharia. Halakha means the way. Halakha means the path. Sharia means the path. The Yahud have a Halakha. The Muslims have a Sharia. And it overlaps in 70% of its laws. Right? So all you need to look at historically is the most important Jewish figures throughout Islamic centuries have always been Jews living in Islamic lands. Right? Starting from in Baghdad in the 7th century, the greatest Jewish thinker that had the most profound impact in medieval Judaism, his name was Saadia Gaon. Saadia Gaon in Baghdad, he's one of the greatest thinkers. He's a Baghdadi, he's writing in Arabic. He's born and raised in an Arab environment. And of course, the single greatest thinker of Judaism without any doubt, the one greatest mind of Judaism that all Jews look up to. Who is he? Spanish what? Musa ibn Maimun, Moses Maimonides. They call him Rambam. Rambam is their title for him, like Shaykhul Islam or something. So Moses Maimonides is the greatest Jewish mind ever. And to him, they owe their creed, their most basic law books, their most important commentaries. It's literally one man. Moses, now this is a whole different tangent here. I don't even know if I should get into this now. But there is a recent book that came out on Amazon, you'll find it, by one of the leading experts, who actually claimed that Musa ibn Maimun, or Moses Maimonides, was a practicing Muslim, meaning he embraced Islam as a way of life. Why? Because in his youth, and this is true, he actually studied in the madrasas. And he studied as a Muslim, meaning he dressed like Muslims, he prayed with them, like, because that was how he grew up. Now, of course, ethnically, he's Jewish, right? But he grew up in the Islamic environment of Andalusia. And the greatest universities were by Muslims, and the greatest libraries. So he basically entered the culture of Islam. And this is true. And that's why almost all of his books, his greatest books, are in Arabic. He's writing Jewish books in Arabic, by the way, right? And these had to be translated into modern Hebrew. He didn't write it in any language other than Arabic. Why? Because again, this is the lingua franca. This is the main language of the time. This is the most scientific, the most advanced. And he then migrated to Egypt. And in Egypt, he became the personal doctor. He was a doctor as well. In those days, philosophers, doctors, botanists, zoologists, they were all in one, basically. It was all one. He became the personal doctor to Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. That because he was so, and so obviously in this position, his fame increased even more in Egypt, right? And he became the grand rabbi as well of Egypt. So this author theorized that in Andalusia, he remained a Muslim. When he came to Egypt, he then returned to Judaism. Now, whether he was actually Muslim or not is besides the point. For sure, for a period of time, he lived as a Muslim. That is a historic fact, right? That he basically entered their culture for a period of time. Now, my point being, who can argue that Islam discriminated against Jews? Knowing some of these facts, and this is just the tip of the iceberg, and of course, the most obvious point, how can Islam be anti-Semite when the Arabs are Semites? I mean, that's just, the term is meaningless, really. You know, the term is meaningless. You cannot be an anti-Semite if you are the children of Ibrahim, because the descendants of Ibrahim are Semites. So the Arabs are Semites, and the Jews are Semites. It's not possible for an Arab to be anti-Semitic. An Arab can be anti-Jewish, yes, but he cannot be anti-Semitic. My point is that, and this is the main point that I will argue throughout every single incident, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not treat the Jews in any negative manner because they were Jews. Rather, he treated them the way he treated them because of what they did, not because of who they were. This is the main point. Yes, some very harsh treatments are going to come later on, not for the Banu Qaynuqa right now, but there is indeed a tribe that was put to the sword. But he did this because of what they did, not because of who they were. And there's a big difference between this point, right? You can be a criminal as a Muslim, you can be a criminal as a Jew, you can be a criminal as a Christian. To be punished as a Jewish criminal, you're being punished because of your crime, not because you're a Jew. To be punished as a Muslim criminal, you're being punished because you're a criminal, not because you're a Muslim. This is the argument that I will make, and basically all of the scholars of Sirah make as well. By the way, I have to point out one of the most interesting figures of Judaism, who also had a lot to do with Islam. His name is Shabtai Tzvi. Shabtai Tzvi. Now, Shabtai Tzvi, there was a large, this is in the 1500s, there was a large group of Jews, they thought he was Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah. They thought he was the Messiah. You know, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah, the Messiah. Shabtai Tzvi was the largest movement, the messianic movement ever in the history of Judaism, where tens of thousands of people, they considered this man to be the Messiah, and they followed him, and they basically took him as their Messiah. What happened? Believe it or not, he actually converted to Islam. Shabtai Tzvi. Towards the end of his life, he converted to Islam. And the Sultan of the Ottomans was so happy at this that he made him a vizier in the Ottoman Empire. He made him a vizier. So this caused a huge divide amongst his followers, because we thought he's the Messiah, right? Now he's converting to Islam. What do we do now? Believe it or not, most of them rejected him, obviously. They're not going to go that far. A large group accepted Islam with him. And to this day, they are a group of Turkish Muslims that are called Donme, D-O-N-M-E, Donme, that go back to these Jewish people who followed Shabtai Tzvi and then basically converted to Islam. But by the way, their beliefs are a little bit in the middle. So, I mean, I'm going into a tangent here, but it's interesting stuff here that they have slightly interesting beliefs, if you like. They're a firqa in Islam now. They're not pure Sunnis. They're a group within Islam, and they have some interesting beliefs. Anyway, I'm going to my time. Just get back to the topic. I don't know how I get it. Where was I? Banu Qaynuqa. Let's go back. Banu Qaynuqa. Tayyib. Banu Qaynuqa. The Banu Qaynuqa, according to Ibn Al-Waqidi, They were expelled on the 15th of Shawwal in the second year of the Hijrah. So how long after Badr, quickly? 1.5 years. 15th of Shawwal, second year of the Hijrah. 1.5 months. Less than a month. When was Badr? 17th Ramadan. This is now 15th Shawwal. 15th Shawwal. So it's literally 3.5 weeks. So this is very close to Badr. Now, what happened? What is the whole story of Banu Qaynuqa? Here's one of our problems. We don't have that much details of any of these three tribes. And that's where the main problem comes. Why is this the case? Because obviously, generally speaking, when you record history, generally speaking, if you want to talk about your father, your grandfather, you mention the good points in a lot of detail. And then you mention the downs, just generically passing over. Because, not because you want to hide it, it's because human nature is this way. Suppose you want to have a history of your father or your grandfather. You talk about your father, he suffered some loss, and he goes, this was a difficult year for him. Let's move on now. Talk about the good times. Then he won this award, and he met the president, and now you go into a lot of detail in the positives. Similarly, and when it comes to these types of stories, there was no need for the Muslims, the early Muslims, to preserve the sordid details, the gruesome all of these details. They just glossed over it. So we don't have that much. We literally, Ibn Ishaq literally has a page about the Banu Qaynuqa, less than a page about the Banu Qaynuqa, right? Other early sources give us a few more stories. And this is really one of the problems that we have trying to reconstruct what happened. Ibn Ishaq simply has a generic line that the Banu Qaynuqa increased in their hostility against Islam. Something generic like this. What did they do? We really don't have that much detail, right? What we do have are two things that indicate much worse, that indicate what is inside. Two specific things. Ibn Ishaq mentions that after the Battle of Badr, the Banu Qaynuqa were saddened at the loss of the Quraysh and at the victory of the Muslims. This is really, clearly, they are not happy, right? And so the Prophet ﷺ went to their souq. The Banu Qaynuqa had the largest marketplace. Do you remember when the Prophet came to Medina and he said the Banu Qaynuqa had a souq, you need your own souq. So he made his own souq, remember that, right? So the biggest souq up until this point in time was the Banu Qaynuqa. They had the largest souq. And people would come and they would buy and sell. Also the Banu Qaynuqa were known for being goldsmiths. This was the tribe, the Yehudi tribe. They would buy and sell gold and they would fashion gold. They would hammer gold. They were goldsmiths. So he went to their souq and he gathered all of them together. So he's now speaking to the Banu Qaynuqa and he admonished them about this attitude and reminded them of their treaty. What treaty? What treaty? You protect us, we protect you. We're all going to be together against external enemies. Internally, you decide your matters, we'll decide our matters. Remember the constitution of Medina, right? The Sahifa. He reminded them of the treaty. Like, this is not a right attitude. At this, one of their leaders stood up and said, O Muhammad, don't be fooled or deceived by your recent victory. Don't be fooled by your recent victory. You fought a bunch of nobodies. لا ذكر لهم. There's no mention of them. Had you really been fighting men like us, you would have seen what the result would have been. Now that is blatant in your face. This is not like, you know, rumors or no. This is one of their leaders standing up straight to his face saying, don't think yourself so big after Badr. Don't think that you're all mighty and powerful. No, you were fighting a bunch of losers. You haven't faced real men like us. Had you faced us, you would have seen what is fighting. Now that's quite clear. This is not a happy situation to be in. And the Banu Qaynuqa were at least 2,000 strong in terms of men, women and children. 700 fighting men. So for every man, generally there's 3 or 4 women and children. So at least 2,000, maybe 3,000. They have the Banu Qaynuqa were the largest of the three Jewish tribes, by the way. The Banu Qaynuqa were the largest tribe. And so, blatant threat. So the tension is simmering, increasing. there's one incident, the straw that broke the camel's back. One incident occurred that basically the fuse lit. What was that incident? It's rather crude and vulgar, that one of the ladies of the Ansar went to the to buy and sell some of her merchandise in the souq. She sold the merchandise, she has a lot of money, and naturally she wants to buy some gold. So she sat down in front of one of the goldsmiths, and she has now the money. And the goldsmith began flirting with her, to ghaziluha, began flirting with her, asking her to expose some of her aura, some of herself. And of course she refused. So he made a motion to somebody behind, and that man came and did something, perhaps put a peg into her burqa or something, or perhaps tied it up, right? Such that when she stood up, her entire garments came down. And she was left there with nothing on. And she began screaming as the Yahud around her began laughing and making fun of her. And she called out for help. So one of the Muslims who was there went up with his sword and he chopped off the head of the one who had done this. He chopped off the head of the one who had done this in anger. Immediately, now this is their territory. This is not Medina. This is Banu Qaynuqa. Banu Qaynuqa are outside Medina. Like, maybe 20-minute, 30-minute walk. Basically, you walk outside the city. Immediately, the Banu Qaynuqa surrounded him and killed him. So now his life is also gone. When the news reaches back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sends them the message. The sahifa has been broken. Khalas. There is no longer a treaty between the two of us. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never surprised breaking a treaty. This is not allowed in Islam. You are not allowed to go against a treaty without telling them that, look, we have now broken the treaty. There is no treaty. So this is a warning, basically. And Allah says this in the Quran. The ayah had just come down in Badr, in Surah Al-Anfal, verse 58. And I mentioned this last Wednesday's halaqa. وَإِمَّا تَخَفَنَّ مِنْ قَوْمٍ خِيَانَةً فَنْبِدْ إِلَيْهِمْ عَلَى سَوَاءٍ. If you fear treachery from a group of people, then break the treaty on equal terms. You cannot disobey the treaty. What does break the treaty mean? You announce to them, okay, the treaty is no longer valid. You cannot surprise attack because you have a treaty with them. You have to tell them, you guys have done something that no longer the treaty is valid. It's not in effect anymore. So he sent them the message that khalas, end. We no longer have this pact between us. Now, the Banu Qaynuqa, they really did not expect the Prophet to do anything. They did not expect him to do anything. Perhaps it was arrogance, perhaps it was confidence in their numbers, perhaps it was confidence in their fortresses. Now another point here, and the Quran mentions this many times for all of the tribes, the Yahud had a different way of living. And they did not teach this to the Arabs. The Arabs did not take it on. The Yahud, all of them, all of these three tribes and the tribes of Khaybar, by the way, all of them would live in massive fortresses. They had learned the mechanism or the art of building thick walls and layering it. And this is something they did not teach the Arabs, or the Arabs did not learn from them. The Yahud tribes were living like this. And of course, Khaybar's fortresses were the biggest, by the way, and the most difficult. And we'll get to Khaybar when we get to it. But even the Banu Qaynuqa had their fortresses. Fortresses, multiple. So every large family would have its own. Right? Every sub-tribe would have its own. And they had dotted their fortresses around various localities. So they thought, we have fortresses, we have so many men, what's going to happen? Yet the Prophet ﷺ marched against them immediately. And when they heard he's coming, they ran into their fortresses and they locked themselves up. And the Muslims did not have the weapons or the mechanism or the catapults at this stage. Catapults would come in Hunayn, in Tabuk, way at the end. Right now they don't have anything. So they didn't have the mechanism to fight against fortresses. What did they do? You lay siege. Cut off supplies. And of course, they don't have an unlimited supply of water. This is not Mecca that there's Zamzam right there. They don't have unlimited supply. So after a while, they know it's going to run out. And so for half a month, the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims surrounded them. For half a month, they laid siege to the tribes of the Banu Qaynuqa until finally they decided there is no alternative, the water is going to run out, and so they surrendered. They surrendered. The Prophet ﷺ ordered that all of the men be gathered together and rounded up and tied up like prisoners of war, and then decide what is to be done with them. Decide what is to be done with them. So when they are tied up, the Banu Qaynuqa in the days of Jahiliyyah had two main representatives or allies from Yathrib, from old Medina, from Yathrib. The first of them was their buddy Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, the leader of the hypocrites, right? That they were very close with him. And the second of them was the Sahabi Ubada ibn al-Samit. Ubada ibn al-Samit. So they reached out for help to these two people. You two help us out now. You are our allies. You are our hulafa. You were the ones we interacted with from the Yathribites, from the Khazrajites. They were both Khazrajites. The Banu Qaynuqa and the Khazrajites had, if you remember from many months ago, the Banu Qaynuqa and the Khazraj had an alliance, right? And the Banu Nadir and the Auf had an alliance that we talked, Aus had an alliance that we talked about that long time ago. So the Banu Qaynuqa have strong alliances with the Khazraj, and Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul was from the Khazrajites, and Ubadah ibn Samit was from the Khazrajites, and they were both considered to be the representatives. As soon as they reached out, look at the reaction of the two of them. Ubadah ibn Samit went to the Prophet ﷺ. He didn't go to them. He went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, O Messenger of Allah, I want to tell you, I am no longer their Halif. I'm resigning. He resigned to the Prophet about this. That I can no longer support them, and that my wali is Allah and His Messenger. Innama waliyyi. Because the opposite is like wali. And I have cut off my ties from the Banu Qaynuqa. I have nothing to do with the Banu Qaynuqa. So he said, أَتَوَلَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. That I will have my alliances with Allah and His Messenger. What's happening? Sides are being drawn. And he is saying, I can't be on the side of the Yahud. O Messenger of Allah, know that yes, that was my position. I've resigned from that position. I no longer have anything to do with the Banu Qaynuqa. And my ties are with Allah and His Messenger. أَتَوَلَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. And I cut off my ties from these people. As for Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, he marches straight to the Banu Qaynuqa's camp where they are now prisoners, and he demands the Muslims there to release them. Get rid of these chains. Well, not chains, but they were ropes. Get rid of these ropes. And the Muslims, you're going to listen to you or to the Prophet? They say, no, we're not going to do this. He demands, do it or I will do it. And the Sahabi in charge, his name was Al-Mundhir ibn Qudama, he said, if you dare do it, I will kill you. You're not going to overcome or rescind the command of the Prophet ﷺ. If you do it, I will kill you. So he doesn't want to lose his life. And so he goes and finds the Prophet ﷺ wherever his camp is. Of course, this is all happening in Banu Qaynuqa's area. It's all happening outside of Medina. And he marches to the Prophet ﷺ. And he says, Ya Muhammad. He rarely called him Ya Rasulullah. Rarely. You find it once in a while. In the seerah, he rarely calls him Ya Rasulullah, even though Allah Azza wa Jal clearly says, do not call the messenger like you call one another. لا تجعلوا دعاء الرسول كدعاء بعضكم بعضا. Don't call the messenger like you call each other, right? But he would do this because he's Abdullah ibn Ubayy, you know who he is. And also, by the way, I need to point out, it's still early in the game. Abdullah ibn Ubayy, still there's hope for him in the eyes of the Muslims, right? He's still not the leader of the Munafiqun so clearly as you will get to. Uhud was the real turning point, as we'll get to. Uhud was when it was blatantly clear that these guys are just not Muslims. Right now, there's still hope, but it's coming. You see, the hatred is there. So he goes to the Prophet, Ya Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, be generous with my hulafa. Notice, Ubadah says, they are not my hulafa. Have cut off from them after what they've done. And you are my wali, O Messenger of Allah. And Ubadah is saying, these are my hulafa, these are my awliya, be generous with them. And the Prophet ﷺ was silent. He didn't say anything. So he repeated his request. O Muhammad ﷺ, be generous with my hulafa. And the Prophet ﷺ was silent and he began to turn away. That he doesn't want to say anything. Unbelievably, Abdullah ibn Ubay took the Prophet's armor by his hand, and he shoved his hand into the armor to hold on to him. Can you imagine? Right? He put his hand into the armor and he held on to him. And he said, "Be generous with my hulafa." And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Arsilni, let go of me. Don't hold on to me like this." And his anger began to show because he's now irritating him. Yani, you're not the boss here. You're not the one who's going to decide what is to be done. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ, Ibn Ishaq says that it was clear that the anger was visible now on his face. But he held on tighter. And he said, "No, I'm not going to let go." Can you imagine? The Prophet is saying, "Let go," saying, "No." So he says for the third time, "Wayhak, arsilni. Woe to you, let go of me." And he swears by Allah, Abdullah ibn Ubay, "Wallahi, I will not let go of you until you promise that you're going to treat my hulafa in a generous manner. You will treat my allies well." These 700 men, now there were 700 men, 300 of them were armed and 400 were not armed. They protected me from the white and the black, al-ahmar wal-aswad. It means, this is an Arabic expression, they protected me from mankind. That the white people and the black people or the red people, they protected me from everybody, right? They protected me from everybody, and now you think you will get rid of them in one day? So he is saying, they helped me be who I am. Monetarily, financially, I had dealings with them. There's a lot of business money involved. These are my business partners, right? Abdullah ibn Ubay is a business partner with these people. For by Allah, I am scared of ad-dawa'ir. What is ad-dawa'ir? Inni akhsha ad-dawa'ir. Ad-dawa'ir is like bad luck, misfortune. Now, they were good to me. If you're bad to them, I'm worried something bad will happen to me. Right? So where is Allah Azza wa Jal? Where is trust in Allah? It's just all pure jahiliyyah. You see, his iman is non-existence, very weak. Inni akhsha ad-dawa'ir. So when he's holding on so long, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Hum lak, I give them to you." Okay. Meaning, I promise to spare their lives. Now, by the way, the Prophet ﷺ had not threatened to kill them. He hadn't done any, he was just quiet. But Abdullah ibn Ubay was insisting that they be spared. Now, we don't know what was the intent of the Prophet ﷺ. Maybe he intended to spare them anyway. And so to just get rid of him, he said, "I give them to you." Or maybe he hadn't made up his mind, he made up his mind now. Or maybe he changed his mind. We don't know. But in the end, he promised Abdullah ibn Ubay that they are yours, meaning they will spare their lives. And then the verdict came, "You have 3 days, Banu Qaynuqa, to pack your stuff and leave. Get out of here. And whatever remains will be ours. You have 3 days." They begged and pleaded for more than three, and they were not given this. They went to Ubadah ibn Samit to try one more time, and Ubadah said, "Don't come to me, I wouldn't even have given you 3 days. You think I'm sympathetic to you? Don't come to me, I wouldn't even agree to the 3 days." Right? So Ubadah refused to help them out. In those 3 days, once again, Abdullah ibn Ubay attempted to convince the Prophet to get rid of the ban. At least let them remain then. Just forget about everything, let's move on. But he did not give him that. He did not give him that. And Abu Ubaidah was the one who himself, Ubadah ibn Samit was the one who took charge of making sure that after 3 days they had indeed left. Now obviously, when they left a lot of property, a lot of wealth, a lot of, they took the gold obviously, but they couldn't take the belongings, they couldn't take the houses, they couldn't take the possessions, they couldn't take many of their other, the armors that they had, because they literally had to choose what they're going to take, right? And so they took what would they consider the most essential, and they left a lot of wealth, and of course this wealth indeed came to the Muslims. So you understand, for those whose hearts is a disease, you can easily interpret this in its own way, and for those who see things as they are, they messed up, they threatened, they shouldn't have done that, and they are definitely a potential danger and threat to the Muslims. In such a delicate situation, go live somewhere else. If you have that much hatred, then go find another place to live. And at this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Al-Ma'idah, verses 51 to 56. Surah Al-Ma'idah, verses 51 to 56, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, la tattakhidhu al-yahuda wa an-nasara awliya. Do not take the Yahud and the Nasara as awliya. Now this is a very sensitive ayah which is used by Islamophobes again, but wallahi, once you understand the context, everything that's dangerous about it drops away, right? Allah is saying, in such circumstances, don't take Yahud and Nasara as awliya. What is awliya? Protectors. People whom you turn to as your ultimate source of protection. بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضُ. The two of them will help one another against you. And whoever chooses them as a protector, then indeed he is one of them. And Allah does not guide the wrongdoing people. فَتَرَى الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ. This is Abdullah ibn Ubay. You will see those in whose hearts there is a disease. They are running through them, saying, نَخْشَى أَن تُصِيبَنَا دَائِرَةً. Allah is quoting Abdullah ibn Ubay here. We are worried about bad luck. So this is a quotation directly from Abdullah ibn Ubay, because that's exactly what he said. That I fear that I'm going to get bad luck if I mistreat them, right? So Allah Azza wa Jal then says, فَعَسَى اللَّهُ أَن يَأْتِيَ بِالْفَتْحِ أَوْ أَمْرٍ مِّنْ عِنْدِهِ. But it is possible that Allah will give, instead of bad luck, Allah will give you victory. And Allah will give you a decision coming from Him. And then they, meaning the hypocrites, will become regretful about what they say. And then Allah keeps on, you should read these sections 51 to 56. Allah Azza wa Jal also praises Ubadah ibn Samit. He praises Ubadah ibn Samit. إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Your true awliya are Allah and His Messenger and the believers. This is what Ubadah ibn Samit said. إِنْ أَتَوَلَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. He said this, that I choose Allah and His Messenger and the believers. So Allah Azza wa Jal then said, إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. Whoever chooses Allah and His Messenger, that these are the ones who are going to be حِزْبَاللَّهِ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ, that the party of Allah, they will be successful. So these series of verses, Ma'idah 51 to 56, deals with the expulsion of the Banu Qaynuqa'. And with this we conclude with a few benefits. What are some of the benefits of the expulsion of the Banu Qaynuqa' of this incident? And then inshallah have some time for Q&A. The Banu Qaynuqa' were the largest of the three tribes, and they were the first tribe to be dealt with. They were the first tribe to be dealt with, and it was the least harsh of the three, because the second one after Uhud will be even harsher. And then the one after Ahzab is the harshest, because that was execution, right? Now, if you think about it, it makes complete sense to go gradual. That, look, O second Yehudi tribe, you've already seen what happened to the first one. How could you fall into it again? So, a little bit harsher. And then the third one goes even the worst, and that's open treachery, as we'll come to, right? They've already seen what happened to tribe number one and tribe number two, yet they still have the audacity to attack Allah and His Messenger, so the punishment is the most harsh, right? So in fact, again, there's very clear over here with this regard. Also, of the benefits that we gain over here is the proper understanding of that verse in the Quran, O you who believe, do not take the Jews and Christians as awliya. There's a huge mistranslation. Do not take the Jews and Christians as friends. Awliya does not mean friends, right? And some of the translators who didn't know English well, they took this translation. And you find it still to this day. Do not take them as friends. And then you find the Islamophobes, look, the Quran says a Muslim can never be a friend of a Jew or a Christian. No, it doesn't. Look at the context of revelation. Look and understand what's happening, right? These are people who have mocked Allah and His Messenger. So Allah is saying, don't take these types of people as your awliya. Don't go to them, just like Abdullah ibn Ubay said. In this type of situation, you have to choose sides. When the Prophet ﷺ is on one side and you have the other group on the other side, no doubt you choose the Prophet ﷺ, and whoever chooses the other side, you are not with Allah and His Messenger. We also see over here the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ in dealing with the crudeness of Abdullah ibn Ubay, that despite the fact that he treated him in such a harsh manner that we would not expect any Muslim to treat him with, the Prophet ﷺ did not lift a finger against him. And this proves us what Aisha used to say, that wallahi, the Prophet ﷺ never took revenge for something personal, ever. He never took revenge for himself, ever. If he ever took revenge, it was for Islam and for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here is Abdullah ibn Ubay being rude to him and doing to him what none of the Sahaba would dare do. And yet he didn't lay a finger on him. And in fact, he actually gave him what he requested. Now here's where we don't know. Did he change his mind for Abdullah ibn Ubay? Or was this in his intention anyway? And eventually, he just said it to appease him. Allah knows, we don't know. Because again, we don't know what was in his mind. The judgment against the Banu Qaynuqa had not been made. And Abdullah ibn Ubay demanded it right then and there. Right? So after 3-4 attempts, he said, "Hum lak, I give them to you." Maybe he had intended to do this anyway. And so, he's appeasing him. Or maybe he genuinely changed his mind. Whatever the case might be, there is clear wisdom in granting Abdullah ibn Ubay publicly what he wants. Why? Because still Abdullah ibn Ubay, there is hope for him. This is still early. This is still the second year of the Hijrah, right? Barely a year and 3 months since he has come. Abdullah ibn Ubay is the senior most figure before Islam, right? There are still many Ansar who still look up to him, even if they're Muslims, but he was their leader. And so there is wisdom in conceding some things to him. So even if somebody argues the Prophet changed his mind, okay, still there's wisdom. That here is a man where you don't want to form an enemy for no reason. And he has a lot of followers underneath him. And therefore he placated him. He basically gave him what he wanted in order that he minimized the damage. And this shows us that, again, we always look at minimizing the harm and minimizing the damage. We also see over here of the benefits of this incident is that the true colors of the munafiqun are showing now, that slowly we see who these people are. Still, they're not called munafiqun, by the way. Yes, nifaq began after Badr, but it was manifested at Uhud. It began after Badr, but nifaq was crystal clear at Uhud when they turned around and they wouldn't fight, as we're going to come to, inshallah, in 2-3 weeks, right? So, nifaq is still beginning, and Abdullah ibn Ubay is showing what is the reality of nifaq. The lines are being drawn, and the believer in such a case, he must choose the side of Allah Azza wa Jal and his messenger. And inshallah, in next Wednesday's lesson, we'll talk about 2 or 3 incidents that took place before the Battle of Uhud, the Battle of Sawiq, and the Battle of Qarqarat al-Qudr, and other battles that took place that are setting the stage for the Battle of Uhud. And then inshallah, 3 weeks from now, we will do the Battle of Uhud. We'll begin the incidents that led up to it, the setting up of the stage. Then we will take a 2-week break for the Christmas holiday. So we'll take the last week of the last two Wednesdays off. We'll take, and then inshallah begin in January, inshallah ta'ala. So we have 2 more lessons after this week. Correct? 1 more lesson? Oh yes, 1 more. You're right. 1 more lesson, that's right, yes. After this week we have 2, no. 2 more lessons, 2 more lessons, yes. No, so let me... 12 and 19, right? Yeah, so then in that case, I will not be here on the 19th. Yes, I will not be here. So we have 1 more week. So that's actually perfect because I didn't want to start Uhud. I didn't want to start Uhud. So we'll do it on the 12th, and then we'll take 2 weeks off, and then inshallah come back on the 2nd of January. You're not going to be here? People are off? That's the week everybody's off? But most of you who take notes, when I ask questions, you have no idea what the answer is. So, and usually those who are not taking notes answer the questions before those who are taking notes. So, khair, inshallah, we will see. I mean, I will be back by the 2nd, but if there's a lot of you that are not here, then inshallah, we can start on the 9th. It's the same to me. But so inshallah, that's perfect. It works out perfectly. Next Wednesday, we'll finish up everything before Uhud, because I did not want to start Uhud. It will really be awkward. So then as soon as we begin again, then we will begin on a clean slate with the Battle of Uhud. The Battle of Uhud will take much longer than Badr. If you thought Badr was long, Uhud has a lot more details to it. Inshallah, we have a few minutes for questions. And yes, bismillah. Where was Umrah when we needed him? So the books of Sirah do not mention where they were. Were they there or not? We do not know. No details are mentioned. Nothing is mentioned. So there's one of two explanations. The first of them is that they were not there. But I find this difficult to believe because somebody would have been there. He's not alone. And the second, and this is my own, wallahi, the exact same questions came to me when I'm thinking about these things. And this is hypotheses. Because again, and I say this a million times, when you record an incident, you can only record a bit of it. You're not going to take the whole, it's not a video camera doing the whole 3D image, you know what I'm saying? So the other alternative, which makes a lot of sense, is even they themselves were confused what to do when somebody as senior as Abdullah ibn Ubay, who was their king almost, or their chieftain, that now he is having a word of wars. It's not, I mean, he's not physically going to take his sword out, you know, but he's being crude. He's being crude. I mean, it's understood he's holding the armor. He's not going to be physical. He's just being vulgar. You know what I'm saying? That's like, there's a difference between crudeness and between physical danger. And Abdullah ibn Ubay was being very rude and very harsh. So perhaps they themselves did not know what is to be done, because maybe by them intervening, it would have made the situation worse. Because if the Prophet ﷺ does something, he is Rasulullah. If Abu Bakr and Umar do it to him, it might have made it worse to the followers. This is my own interpretation, and Allah knows best, right? And obviously they're waiting for him to tell. If they're around him, he can tell them, do something, and they would have done it. So this is what makes sense to me, and Allah knows best. Yes, our young brother in the back, go ahead. MashaAllah, good question. Not relevant to the topic, but no problem. You're talking to him about dreams these days? must be dreaming a lot. I hope you didn't dream right now. We don't want you to dreaming right now when we're talking about this. Dreams, you didn't listen to Tafsir Surah Yusuf. I talked about dreams, 45 minutes lesson about dreams. Dreams, a lot of times, come from your own imagination. So it's what you are imagining and you think about them. Sometimes they come from Allah, and sometimes nightmares, they come from shaitan. But generally speaking, dreams are your own internal imagination. So what you think about, you will dream. Questions, other questions before we break for salah? Yes. Wallahi, I don't know if we can generalize like this. It's not appropriate for us to do this. There's always good and bad. And I don't think it is useful for us to... In fact, it's not useful for us to stereotype and stigmatize. This is harmful to us in the long run. There's no doubt there's a lot of political problems happening right now. We're very, very angry and hurt about what Israel is doing. And being anti-Israeli should not make us anti-Semitic. This is something that I have to be very clear about, right? And I think, unfortunately, many of us, the line has become blurred. And this is, frankly, I myself was guilty of this 10, 15 years ago, that you really cannot distinguish between criticizing Israel and between criticizing Jews. And a lot of times, for many of us Muslims, when we see how blatantly vicious Israel is, that we lose sympathy for all of them. Them meaning the Jews. And the fact of the matter is that there are many who are opposed to Israel. There are many. And alhamdulillah, ana ubashiruk, and I tell you good news that even within the Jewish community, the voices of opposition are getting louder and louder and louder. And once upon a time, AIPAC was unchallenged. Now the biggest voices of challenge are from within the Jewish community. And there's a new organization called J Street, maybe you've heard of this, you know, which is now the second largest lobbying group after AIPAC. It's called J Street, Google it, J Street. And J Street is basically a group of Jews who are arguing for humane treatment of the Palestinians, who are arguing against the brutalization of the Palestinians by the Israelis. And on my Facebook page, I posted a video of a very famous general of the Israel army, his son, one of the generals who was with the IDF back in the 50s and the 60s, who was with Moshe Dayan. He was under Moshe Dayan, right? His son gave a very beautiful lecture about how going to Israel, he's an American now, going to Israel made him change his whole mind about what is Israel and what is Palestine. So my point being, it's so easy for us to just go into this, but it's something that our religion has told us not to do, and it's also something that will cause us more harm than good. Not everyone of them is bad. There are many who are good. By the way, this is not even, we're not even talking about those. There's a group of Jews, ultra-Orthodox Jews. They are so much opposed to Zionism that they think Zionism is the cancer that will kill Judaism. Right? And they're called the Natura Karai. The Naturi Karta. Now this is a group of ultra-Orthodox Jews who, wallahi, they view us as they're literally their cousins. And I have met them. They come to ISNA, they come to these conferences, right? They're so kind and gentle to us. And as to the Zionists, they say we have nothing to do with them. That they believe Zionism is the ultimate cause of every curse that the Jews are getting is because of Zionism. This is the exact opposite side, right? So my point being, we have to be very careful, my dear brother, of stereotyping, and realize that this is not appropriate for us to do, and it's something that will cause us harm in the short run and in the long run, and it's something that our religion does not even tell us to do. I hope that answers your question. Allah knows best. Anything? It's, yeah, and honestly, I mean, subhanAllah, most of you are older than me. Wallahi, in my own lifetime, I'm seeing the support of Palestine growing exponentially in the last 15, 20 years, right? And I know that in the 60s and 70s, you could not hear any voice of support. I know this from studies. I wasn't there. You guys were here. You tell me this, right? Here in the Western world, who would be supporting the Palestinians in the 60s? Nobody. Now, alhamdulillah, things are changing. Right, and it's only a matter of time before, يعني قد تبين رشد من الغي. You know, the truth is clear from falsehood. So, inshallah, I hope that some solution that is peaceful. Inshallah, I hope it's close. And Allah knows best. Question from the sisters before we break for salah. Any question? Going once, going twice, brothers. Yes, go ahead. That's nothing to do with awliya. Okay. So, this is a very long topic. Wallahi, it's not easy for me to answer in 1 minute. Because this is what Islamophobes use against us as well. And they say that this is a verse that justifies taqiyya. This is a verse that justifies taqiyya. إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُ مِنْهُ تُقَى. But the ahadith and the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ has shown what does this mean, إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُ مِنْهُمْ تُقَى. إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُ مِنْهُمْ تُقَى does not justify lying. The Sharia has never allowed lying. Nor does it justify breaking the ties. Rather, it means a sweet talk that will minimize harm, that will not bring about animosity, even though you're not genuinely sweet in your heart to them. But you placate them, you calm them down. So if there's a megalomaniac, you know, leader somewhere in the world,
And in order to calm him down, you just praise him a little bit. You just, you know, calm him down. This is diplomacy. This is common sense. This is what it means, إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُ مِنْهُمْ تُقَى. It doesn't mean that you write a treaty and you negotiate and then you actually are going to break that. This is something by unanimous consensus of all the scholars of Islam, it is not allowed. It doesn't mean that you promise one thing and then you do another. إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُ مِنْهُمْ تُقَى means sweet talking to a despotic or a tyrannical person, knowing that you don't mean this sweet talk, but you don't want a war. You don't want a civil problem. You don't want two armies fighting. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam demonstrated this in the hadith in Bukhari, when one of the munafiqun, one of the evil people, came to him. And he smiled in his face and was nice to him, right? And then he left. And this is one of the tribal leaders of the Bedouins who was a hypocrite, a munafiq. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, بِئْسَ أَخُ الْعَشِيرَةِ بِئْسَ أَخُ الْعَشِيرَةِ. Like, what an evil man he is. And Aisha said, Ya Rasulullah, you were just smiling and laughing with him. You were just smiling and laughing with him, right? How can he be evil? Why would you do this? So he said, hadith is in Bukhari. He said, O Aisha, have you ever known me to be fahish, to be crude? Meaning, do you want me to curse him? Like, you understand, like, have you ever known me to be like this? That have you ever seen me to be vulgar? What did you want me to do? This is the leader of the hypocrites of this tribe coming. And so I was polite to him. Verily, the worst people in the eyes of Allah are those whom the people are forced to smile at even as their hearts curse. This is إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْ تُقَى. It's common sense. It's diplomacy, right? That here's a person, you hate his guts because he's going to stab you in the back. But you don't want him to do that. So you're polite to him, you just give him shai, give him some qahwa, give him some dates, right? You don't want to be hospitable to him. But he is somebody who's going to cause harm to you. So this is, now nowhere does it say you're going to sign a treaty and then you're going to stab him in the back. But here we have the Banu Qaynuqa. When they broke the treaty, what did the Prophet do? Did he surprise them? No. He sent them the message. Look, the treaty that we had, khalas, end. You have to do that. Never. Allah Azza wa Jal says clearly that if they do khiyana to you, then don't worry, Allah will give you power over them. Allah did not say you do khiyana with them, right? That you are not, khiyana means treachery. If they are treacherous to you, you're not allowed to be treacherous back to them. This is clear in the Quran. Treachery is never allowed, never. So إِلَّا أَن تَتْقُوا مِنْهُ تُقَى does not mean what these guys understand as taqiyya. That's not Sunni Islam. You know this. Yani, taqiyya is not a part of our tradition. It's another tradition of Islam.
But isn't that the verse that the scholars in Saudi Arabia used an American base on Saudi soil?
Wallahi, I don't know this, to be honest. I did not hear this personally. I live there. But even if it was, then we don't take... Yani, if that's their interpretation, that's their interpretation. Allahu alam. Inshallah. Final question, then we'll break. After the, so the, that's a revenge because they challenged the Quran. In هذا إلا ساطر الأولين, they said that ما أنزل الله من شيء. They said that we can do better than this. It's a revenge for the sake of Islam. And our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the personality of Islam. So if somebody insulted him and the Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as An-Nadhr ibn al-Harith did, then yes, that is going to be the punishment. But here we have Abdullah ibn Ubay being crude just to him as a person and a leader and not as Rasulullah. So he did not take any revenge. I think that's very clear. I mean, yani, he did not take any revenge because this is a person. The Bedouin comes and he literally drags his shirt off. And he says, Ya Muhammad, i'atini min mali Allah alladhi a'taq. Right? So he's being, and Abu Hurairah said, we could see the burn mark. You know when you burn a cloth, when you take a cloth quickly or you know, paper cut or whatever, we could see the burn mark on his chest. And the Prophet ﷺ did not do anything more than smile, tabassam, and he goes, give him some money from the ghanima. Go give him some money. This is a personal thing. That the man is greedy, he's a Bedouin, and he goes and he, you know, takes the shirt off and he goes, i'tani min mali alladhi a'taka, right? So he smiles, he goes, give him. So this is personal stuff. But to make fun of him as Rasulullah, this is not personal anymore. To ridicule the Quran, to say we can do better than this, to say in hadha illa satirul awwalin, to say ma anzalallahu min shay, this is beyond personal. Inshallah. Inshallah, with this we conclude.